In our Bibles, you can open up to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are continuing our walk through this book, and we are in chapter 4. And as we are looking at chapter 4, let me just remind you kind of the big structure. Chapter 4 is kind of the second half now of the book. In the first half, Paul discussed a lot of his ministry initially to that church, and how he visited them, and how he preached to them, and how they received him. And now, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul has transitioned to the second half. And this is where he is giving them instruction on Christian living. Instruction on Christian living. And so as we begin, or rather continue, we've spent 1 week in chapter 4 already. As we continue chapter 4, just remember, this is Paul speaking to Christians. He is saying to them, you have been called by God. You have turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. This then is how you should live. And as we are looking at our text this morning, we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. 3 through 8, where Paul, having introduced the idea of sanctification as God's will for believers, now kind of double clicks on that and expands on that in one particular area, the area of sexuality. And the basic message of Paul to the church, of Paul to us, is that Christians are called by a holy God to a holy sexuality. And I know this is a difficult topic. This is a sensitive topic, right? One of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible is because it means we address even the difficult topics, even the sensitive topics. All right, we don't get to skip over and just do all the easy things, all the nice things. No, we go through God's word, and when it comes up in God's word, we address it. And so here we are this morning. It has come up in God's word. This is how God instructs his people to live. And let me encourage you this morning, if some of you have already heard that, this is the topic, and you are already feeling perhaps anxious or ashamed. Perhaps you're already planning your exit during my prayer when everyone's eyes are closed. You're just going to make a beeline out of here. Let me encourage you, stay. This is God's word for all of us this morning. And it is God's word. Not merely my word, not merely the words of Paul, is the word of God. If it makes us uncomfortable, it might be because it should. But God's word is not for our detriment, but it is for our good. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to pick up at verse 3 through 8. This is God's word. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's ask for his help as we open up his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We come before you as needy sinners, each one of us. And Father, I pray that you would grant us grace. And I pray that you would instruct us, that we would desire to live holy lives before you because of what you have already done to save us, to call us out of darkness, to call us into your holy kingdom. And Lord, we ask for your Spirit. We pray that you would send your Spirit upon us. We ask that he would work in our hearts and in our minds. We know that there is no holiness apart from your work in us. And so we pray that you would do that work. And I pray that you would speak through me. Make my words your words. Lord, may I be your mouthpiece this morning and nothing more. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We're jumping in here in the second half of verse 3. We already dealt with 1 through 3a last week, and now we're jumping in to 3b through 8. And really what Paul has said is the will of God is your sanctification, and then he begins to unpack that. What does that look like? What does that look like in the life of the church? And he's exhorting them to lead holy lives, pleasing to God, specifically in the area of sexual morality. And in verse 3, Paul instructs the Christians. He begins with that basic command, abstain from sexual immorality. That phrase that he uses there is just about as broad as can be. He's not narrowing in on one type of transgression or another. It covers everything that is a deviation from God's norm, which is a man and a woman united in the bonds of marriage. And he's abstaining. He's saying, abstain from all of that. But it raises the question. Paul is going to move on to other topics, right? He's going to move on to other areas of holy living. Why does he begin here? If he's just introduced sanctification as God's will for them, why is this the first place that he goes as he begins to unpack that? Well, and the answer is because this was a huge issue in his day. And in fact, church, it remains a huge issue in our day. How many of you can look around at the world and think, oh, you know what? I think we've got that area sorted out. We're pretty good on the whole sexual morality thing. No. But let me give you an idea of what it was like during the Roman Empire. Writing about 100 years before Paul, Cicero, the famous Roman statesman, said this. Pay attention. This is what he said. He said, if anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden to have affairs even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For his view is contradictory not only to the law of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors and with what they used to consider allowable. For when was this not a common practice? When was it blamed? When was it forbidden? When, in fact, did that which was lawful become that which was not lawful? That's Cicero making an argument for men having affairs. Now, did you notice how he structured his argument as well? His argument was a conservative's argument. He was saying, this is the way it's always been. This is the tradition we've received from our ancestors that we should let men go out and do this. There's more quotes I could give. Concubines were a very common practice. Slaves were misused for these purposes. But there's even more. Sexual immorality was often closely associated with pagan idolatry. If you remember, a few months ago when we introduced the book of 1 Thessalonians, I kind of surveyed the religious landscape of that city, and the two most popular pagan cults in that city were the cults of Cabrius and Dionysus. Right? These were two gods that were worshipped. And for both of those cults, they used as a key religious symbol a particular male body part as a key religious symbol for them. That gives you an idea for the kind of worship that was happening in Thessalonica. The kind of worship out of which this church was saved. And so you can imagine that this is the culture from which these Christians were saved. You can imagine that there was probably an intense pull back to it. A remembrance of the former sensuality of their worship, their former affairs. Right? Our culture is not actually all that different. Perhaps if Paul was writing today, he would say much the same thing. Our society has adopted such a loose view of sexual morality that we've really reduced everything merely to consent. And that is all that matters, as if that were the whole story. As a result, marriage rates are down, pornography rates are up, and the most intimate act of human connection is now labeled as recreation. For both his original hearers and for us today, there is an intense pull towards the way of the world, a calling back to that. You can imagine his hearers hearing the same thing
we hear, don't you remember the freedom you had? Don't you remember the pleasure? Don't you want that again? But Paul says to them, abstain from sexual immorality. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, he uses even stronger language. He says, flee sexual immorality. The seduction of the world is a lie. The world's freedom will result in actual bondage. The world's pleasure will actually result in emptiness and grief. Flee, abstain. The reason I had Pastor John read from 2 Samuel 11 is because we see in David's story pretty much a picture of what it does not look like to live this life. What did David do when he went out on his balcony and he saw Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, bathing on her rooftop? What did David do? Did David flee? Did he run back inside and close the doors and go to God in prayer for help and temptation? No. What did David do? He sent messengers to inquire, hey, who's that woman? Who's that woman? Last week, I ended the sermon by asking the question, who is the happiest man? And the answer, of course, is that Jesus is the happiest man because Jesus is the holiest man. To remember that this call to abstain from sexual immorality is not so that we lead lives that are unhappy and miserable. No, this is a call actually for our happiness. I was just reading, as I was preparing for this sermon, another study that came out. There's a number of these. And this is a study that surveyed the United States, and it found that on average, married couples are happier than unmarried couple, or than anyone who's unmarried. If you are married, you got this kind of happiness premium. And it even found that engaging in intimate relations was not a deciding factor, because there were many who were unmarried who were doing that, and yet they were still more unhappy than married couples. Now, we don't need a sociological survey to tell us what we know to be true, that God's commands to holiness are ultimately also for our happiness. But if what God has said is true, if God has created the world to work a certain way, then we should expect to find what we do find, that people are happier when they're living according to the way that God has designed them as his creatures. And so this call to abstain is not a call to misery. It is for our happiness. That's Paul's first command, abstain from sexual immorality. And then in verses 4 and 5, he continues. And he essentially says to them, verses 4 and 5, Thessalonians, control yourself. Control yourself. Look at what he says. He says that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. Idolatry is characterized by a lack of self-control. It was characterized by being given over to the passions of your lusts. The idolater was not a free person, but a slave to sin, a slave to his passions. In that sense, the one who follows his passions is like a young child. Right? If you have young kids, you know what I mean. Kids, one of the things they really lack is self-control. One of the primary things that parents have to teach their children is simply to think before they act, to not just do what their every impulse says they should do. Young children are characterized by simply acting on their impulses. If you've ever tried to reason with a two-year-old, you know this is true, right? They don't really get the reason. They just do what they want to do. If they want to hit, they hit. If there's something goes out in the road, they want to run in the road, they're just going to do it. They do not have that self-control. Now ask yourself, who is more free, the two-year-old or the adult who knows how to act intentionally, deliberately, to control his actions? Well, of course, it is not the two-year-old who is more free. He is a slave to his impulses. But it is the adult. It's the same thing here. The one who indulges his every desire is not actually more free, but is a slave to them. Jesus himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Its shackles bind our hearts. Its whips drive us to destruction. Again, we see this with David. David, the king, was here a slave to his passions. He was driven by them into immorality. It is not that he was more free because of this. No, even as a king, he became a slave. Paul here commands Christians not to let their sinful passions dominate them. Rather, they are to control their bodies in holiness and in honor. And this is a key point, because when our culture looks at Christianity, what it sees is something that is, it might use the words prudish and repressive. Many would say that Christianity teaches to deny the reality of human sexuality and sexual desires, but that is actually completely false. Paul here does not say just to deny them, deny that they exist or anything. No, he says control your own body, to use it in holiness and in honor. Christianity doesn't teach the denial of these urges. Rather, what Christianity teaches is that these things are more than mere base animal instincts to reproduce, but rather these are holy things invented by God for the procreation of image bearers. God is the one actually who invented how human beings would make more human beings. That was his idea. He is the one who created Adam and Eve to be one flesh, who put them in the garden without any clothes on. He is the one who created marriage to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so there is a way to use our bodies in holiness and in honor. When a husband and wife come together, there is nothing shameful about it. There's nothing to be embarrassed of. It is a holy, honorable, sacred thing. God glorifying. It's the way that God instituted for his creatures to make more image bearers. And so when the Bible urges the protection of marriage and the marriage bed, it's not because it wants to kind of lock it away as something shameful, something to be embarrassed about, something to kind of only kind of whisper about. No, it's because you protect things that are precious. You protect things that are precious, and the marriage bed is precious. And so Paul says to us here, control yourself. Use your body in a holy, honorable way. What does that look like? Well, for one thing, it looks like knowing yourself. Knowing yourself. Know your own temptations. For none of us here, none of us, I don't care at what stage you are in your life, none of us are immune to temptation. We should know ourselves, know our temptations, and set up roadblocks to temptation and sin. The Bible tells us to flee this sin, not to get as close as we can to it and just kind of toe right along the edge of the line. No, it says flee. Run away from it. Don't entertain it. And so you need to know yourself. If one of your weaknesses is your smartphone, you need to know that. And if you cannot master it, if you cannot master your smartphone and the way it brings the internet into your pocket and into your hand wherever you go, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And I know already you think, well, that's inconvenient. That's inconvenient. My life will be harder. I use it for all sorts of things. I don't know how to get around without Google Maps, and it has my calendar and all those things on it. You know, I just couldn't get around without a calculator in my pocket, whatever. What did Jesus say? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life with one hand than with two hands to go into eternal fire. Set roadblocks in the way of sin. Giving up a smartphone is a small price to pay. And indeed, it is no real price. Of course, we know that that is not ultimately the answer even. That is setting up roadblocks, but the issue remains in our hearts. So second, enlist help. Enlist help. Christian, you are not a lone ranger. You are not meant to go about the Christian life by yourself. You are not a lone ranger. Remember Hebrews 3:13, which says this, but exhort one another every day. All right, so that's even not just Sunday mornings. That's every day. As long as it is called today, which it still is, so that still applies, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, it is Christians exhorting one another that protects us from letting sin calcify our hearts. Every day, we need Christians coming alongside us, exhorting us. We are protected that way from sin, which wants to harden our hearts. So men, find another man to be accountable to. Women, find another woman to be accountable to. Link arms together and fight this sin. Do not try to do it alone. You are not a lone ranger. Finally, Paul calls us in verse 6 to love one another. This is the final command. He says this, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Here he is reminding us that this sin, indeed all sin, it has not only vertical ramifications for our relationship with God, but horizontal consequences as well. That this is a sin which breaks and damages our relationships with one another. This fits well with Paul's prayer. Over and over again, Paul has been concerned for this church that they love one another. At the end of chapter 3, that he prayed this, the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Right? He is saying, you need to love one another. This is breaking that bond of love with one another. Now, that's counterintuitive because, again, it would have been the same back then. They would have said, love is love. That would have actually made a lot of sense. Love is love, free love. Those kind of slogans would have made sense back in the times that Paul was writing to this church in the Roman Empire. But there rather is no such thing as free love. It is unloving to engage in immorality with someone else, both for them and for you and for others. It is undermining the relationship between husband and wife, which is the basic building block of society. Again, think of David. What was the consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba? That was the very thing which led him ultimately to murder one of his own mighty men, Uriah. Uriah was one of his mighty men, one of David's like chosen warriors. And yet he had him murdered. Why? Because he was a slave to his passions. He was a slave to his lusts. And so Paul calls us, abstain from sexual immorality, control yourself, and love one another. And then in verses 6 and 7, as we kind of come to a close here, Paul answers the question, why? Why any of this? And he gives us two reasons in verses 6 and verse 7. And the first reason in verse 6 is because Christ will avenge. Look at verse 6 and verse 6. He says this, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. In this life, you might be able to get away scot-free. You might be able to hide it really well so that no one knows or even suspects. You might be able to flout it because it's celebrated by the culture, and maybe even you get celebrated for it. It may be sanctioned by law, supported by society, as it was in Paul's day. But he reminds us, Christ will avenge. He's already told them and solemnly warned them about it. He has told them that Christ will return. And when he returns, he will be coming not to offer himself for the sins of the world as he did in his first coming, but rather he will be coming to bring the wrath of God to bear upon his enemies. You can fool everyone in this life. You can fool everyone in this room. You can fool me and the elders at this church. You can fool them all, but there is one you cannot fool, and that is Christ. He will come and he will avenge. To think that you can pull the wool over his eyes is like a child thinking they are hidden because their eyes are closed. It is silly. And so he reminds us with a warning, Christ will avenge. And then he gives a second reason. If that one was more negative, this one is more positive. And the second reason is that God calls us to holiness. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Again, this presupposes that Paul is speaking to believers. He's writing to the church. This is not his word to the world. This is his word to God's people. And what he says to them is, remember that God has called you. He has called you and rescued you out of the domain of darkness. He has brought you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has chosen you that you might be holy and blameless before him. He has called you with a holy calling. And so the answer to the question, how then should we live, is we should live lives worthy of his kingdom and his glory to which he has called us. To receive the call of God is to receive a high calling, not a low calling. It is to receive a calling to an eternal, glorious kingdom. The Lord and Master is the sovereign creator of the universe. Your life and your labors are working for an eternal impact. God has not called you to a life that looks just like the life you had. He's not called you to a life that looks just like everyone else, to a life enslaved to your passions. No, but rather, really, he has called you to a life that is fit for the reward for which he has you. Holiness is really living a life fit for heaven, because in heaven there will our holiness be finally and fully made complete. When we live holy lives now, we are really living lives recognizing that we belong to another world and another kingdom. God has called you in holiness. And then finally, he concludes. And he concludes in verse 8 with two words, a word of warning and a word of encouragement. And the warning is this: don't ignore God. Look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Now, how can Paul say this, right? Paul is the one writing this. He's the one writing this. Maybe Silas is actually the one putting pen to paper as Paul dictates, as we know happened in other ones. But Paul is giving these commands, as he said in verse 2, through the Lord Jesus, right? These aren't the pontifications of some pundit or the ramblings of a radical. No, Paul is writing the very words of God. And he's telling them, he's reminding them, to disregard this is disregarding not merely me, but God himself. And so let me challenge you, church. As you sit here this week, but also each week, and hear God's word, what is your response? If you are convicted as you hear God's word, do you immediately throw up defenses and reasons why you can just dismiss it? Well, you know, Pastor Taylor isn't perfect, so I don't need to listen to him. Well, it's true, I'm not perfect. Well, you know, that doesn't apply to me because of X, Y, Z. I can just disregard it. If it's merely my word, well, take it for what it's worth, and that means feel free to throw it out. But if Pastor John and I have been doing what we are called to do, and church, by and large, I think we are, then what we are saying is not merely our words, but God's words. The authority is not ours, but God's, because we are messengers. We are not the source. We are the messenger. Paul reminds us, this is a sober warning, to reject the clear teaching of Scripture is to reject God himself. And then he gives an encouragement. End of verse 8, he reminds them, this is the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And here I think there is encouragement and hope. Because I know probably some of you are thinking, you're here this morning, you're thinking, Pastor, I have read what the Bible says about this, and I know it. And I know that this is sin. And I have tried for years and years and years to defeat this sin, but I keep falling back into it, and I just feel hopeless. So let me say two things. First, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is full forgiveness for your sins in Jesus Christ. I fear sometimes that because of the seriousness of particular sins, this one being one of them, we kind of put it in a category almost as if, well, Jesus' blood is able to cover every sin except for that one. And we do it to ourselves. We say, well, I know he can forgive sins, but this one is just, I've struggled with it for so long. It is so shameful. I don't know if Christ could forgive me. It's tempting to believe the lie that sexual sin places you outside the bounds of God's grace. That it's too shameful, too embarrassing. God could never accept you. There's no deliverance from it. What does Scripture say? The blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do not minimize the power of Christ's death by elevating this sin or any other as if it were somehow unable to be cleansed by his blood. God promises full forgiveness, past, present, future, for all sins, for those who come to him through his son, Jesus Christ. And then second, God does not call us to face this sin or any other sin on our own. What does he do? No, he gives his Holy Spirit to us. If Christ is God given for us, the Spirit is God given to us. He adopts us into his family and he gives us his Spirit to indwell us and enliven us and strengthen us. God is not absent from your fight with sin. He doesn't call you into his own kingdom and then leave you to flounder by yourself as you fight against sin. No, he gives you the greatest gift of all. He gives you himself. Right? The Spirit is not somehow less than the Father and the Son, as if they were really God and then the Spirit is kind of this thing like, well, you know, we know it's God, we confess it's God, but you know, it's the Holy Spirit. It's not Jesus. No. There's one God in three persons. He doesn't have a lesser share of divinity. He is God himself given to us. And when he comes to us, what does that make us? Well, where God dwells is a temple. And that's exactly how the New Testament speaks of believers and of the church. He makes us into his own little temple, a dwelling place for his Spirit that strengthens, encourages, convicts, and corrects us. He gives his Holy Spirit to us. I want to close in prayer in just a moment. And it's a simple prayer. And if you are struggling with this today, I just invite you to silently pray along with me. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to pray out loud. Just silently pray along with me. Let's come to God. Our Heavenly Father, I know that you are holy. And I know that you call me to holiness. But I also know my own unholiness. I know that too often I have been mastered by my passions and indulged my flesh. I have hurt myself and others. I confess my sin to you this morning, and I ask for your forgiveness. Oh God, grant me grace purchased by the blood of your Son, who died in my place, taking the punishment for my every sin, past, present, and future. And please send your Holy Spirit to me. Help me to hate sin and love holiness. Remind me of the high calling to which you have called me. Strengthen me in this fight that I may live a life pleasing to you. In the name of Christ, amen. Please stand. Pastor John is going to come up and lead us in our closing hymn, hymn number 175, Hallelujah, What a Savior.